Well, Winston Churchill was a man who stared evil in the face and did not back down. One author writes about him, "During the darkest days, with nearly all of Europe and North Africa under Nazi control, the United States, hoping to stay out of the conflict and Hitler fighting a one-front war, he had not yet turned on Russia, Churchill said this, 'We are resolved to destroy Hitler and every vestige of the Nazi regime. From this, nothing will turn us, nothing. We will never parley. We will never negotiate with Hitler or any of his gang. We shall fight him by land. We shall fight him by sea. We shall fight him in the air until, with God's help, we have rid the earth of his shadow.'" You know, it takes a certain kind of unflinching defiance to stare evil in the face and not back down. It's a kind of defiance that's willing to confront some of the heaviest problems that we experience. And last week in Psalm 35, David stared evil in the face. It was a heavy psalm, one of the well-known imprecatory psalms. And David leaned heavily into God's righteousness and God's justice to deal with the problem. And we need those truths. We need to know that God will stare evil in the face and not blink. He'll deal with it. But those aren't the only truths that help us when we face evil. God's righteousness and his justice also dovetail perfectly with other aspects of his character. And if you look at the heading of Psalm 36, you'll notice that David calls himself the servant of the Lord. He only uses that title one other time in Psalm 18 in a similar moment of transition. And really what David is doing is he's stepping out of the darkness and into the light. He's starting to focus on what God can do for us when we serve him in the face of evil. How do I serve the Lord when there are difficult days, like betrayal we saw last week? There are three answers to that question in this text. First, we turn from the allure of evil, from the darkness. Second, we delight in the character of God. There's something about God that roots and grounds us when we are struggling with the evil that surrounds us. And then, finally, we pray for the love of God. This is what happens as David steps into the light and sees the love of God at display in his own life. So notice first, when we serve the Lord in the face of evil, we must turn from the allure of evil. Because evil can be attractive. It can be tempting. There's a glimmer that Satan puts on sin. And the reason we're attracted by evil is that evil comes from a depraved heart. Read with me verse 1 and notice this depraved heart. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." There are different ways that Bible translations render this phrase. It could be, as we see it here in the ESV, that it's telling us what the wicked think in their heart. Or it could be an oracle that David is giving about wickedness. But either way, it gets us back to the same truth. This is a reflection of what is wrong with wicked people. What's going on in the heart? Our heart is depraved. It's evil. And we see this depravity clearly in that second statement. It says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." There's no reverence for God. There's oftentimes not even a concern or a thought about God. Some people may do this overtly by clearly rebelling against God, but many people just do it passively by living their lives in exclusion of God. Secularism. They ignore God in their own lives. They might be morally good people, but they don't give God the credit for anything in their lives. And every person is born that way. When Adam sinned, he plunged the entire race into sin. All humans have sinned, and it will do no good to say, "Well, I shouldn't be blamed for Adam's sin. It's not my fault." Because who's to say you or I would have done any better? I mean, even more, that kind of response shows that we're actually more like Adam than we like to think. When Adam was confronted for his sin, he blamed someone else. He pointed the finger, and then Eve blamed someone else. She blamed the serpent, Adam to Eve, and Eve to serpent, and no one listened to God. Because at that point, Adam didn't fear God like he should have. Paul drives this point home, that we are all sinners. And in Romans, he puts together a string of Old Testament references, many of them from the Psalms, and then lands on this point. Notice it, Romans chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then notice how he summarizes this whole issue. He boils it down to the verse in our text. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this lack of fear for the Lord has a terrible result in the lives of sinners. So it says in verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. And this verse also has a couple of ways you could interpret it, but the basic idea is that the sinner is so deceived, he doesn't see the danger and destructiveness of sin in his life. Once he's cut God out of the picture, he has no reference point for discerning evil. I mean, think about Alec Murdoch. It's a perfect example of someone who was blinded by their own sin. I once spoke with a young person who struggled with same-sex attraction. And this individual had found a group of other professing Christians who said they struggled the same thing, but they would gather together and kind of encourage each other in this matter, sometimes even show physical affection towards one another. And my question to that person was, how can you do that when God clearly says we shouldn't? And the response was telling. This person told me, I know the Bible and lots of people think that it says that we're depraved, and the sin in our heart says that we're fundamentally broken, but I think we're more bent. We have good desires that have been bent, and we just kind of need to reshape them so that we can please God. See, it really matters that we understand the Bible on this point, that we're fundamentally broken and that our sin has left us depraved before God. It's not what God says in his word, that we're just bent, we're broken. And when you fail to fear God, it will blind you to lead you down a path of your own sinfulness. And that's not just true of homosexual desire. That's true of all the other sins. Pride, greed, jealousy, anger, lust, gossip, judgmentalism. You name the sin, any of it blinds us. When we cut God out. So it matters immensely. In our depravity, we don't fear God. And notice the end result. The end result is that these evil desires ensnare our hearts. The things that came out of our hearts now enslave us. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit, David says. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. Because of what the wicked think in their heart, they speak sinfully. They cause chaos and they spew out lies. Those are the sins that he commits. But also notice the sins that he omits, or the sin that he causes by omitting certain things. He ceases to live out wisdom and he ceases to do good in the life of other people. The good is gone and the evil has come to stay. This is the picture of a life ensnared by sin. And notice in verse 4, that he's not just ensnared by it, he loves it. He loves it. So verse 4 says, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. A wicked person is powerless to reject evil because he's obsessed with it. It's like an adulterous love affair with evil. The wicked man is the exact opposite of the blessed man that David had highlighted earlier in this book. So Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So what's David doing here? Why these words? Why is he focusing on the evil person and what's going on in their hearts? Well, he's telling us that there's a fundamental difference between those who believe in God and those who do not. And it comes down to desire. What do you love? The wicked man desires his sin. The righteous man loves and desires the Lord. I remember one time when I was in a Greek class in graduate school. I was not the best Greek student in college, so I wasn't particularly looking forward to my Greek class, but the teacher said something that they'll never forget. He said, there's a lot of students who are gifted and talented. They might excel, they might not, but what I found through my years of teaching is that the people who excel are the ones who want to. Fundamentally, it's about desire. And you may not be as gifted or talented, but if you put in the work and you want to do well at Greek, you'll do it. And he was right. I've never forgotten that little pep talk. But there's a catch here when it comes to our heart desires. You can't fundamentally change your heart desires. God has to do it for you. He has to give you a new heart. And so when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God fundamentally changes your heart desires. Yes, we're still sinners in need of grace, and we seek God's face every day, but now he gives you the desire to will and to do of his good pleasure. He changes you from what we see at the beginning of this psalm to what we're going to see at the middle of this psalm. So when I say turn from the allure of evil, I'm not saying pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Not at all. I'm saying place your faith in Jesus Christ to help you become what we're going to see here in the text. This is exactly where David goes. Place your faith in the one outside yourself who can save you. We serve the Lord in the face of evil by turning from the allure of evil and then delighting in the character of God. While delight in our sin leads us confined and trapped and in despair, notice how the text just opens up to light and space and breath and hope. David tells us that we should delight in God's perfect majesty. And by majesty, he means God's greatness and his splendor. There's no limit to his character. Notice verse 5. Beautiful words here. He says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. He's really saying the same thing in two different ways. He's using the word hesed, that means God's loyal covenant love to his people. God always keeps his promises in his love. And so he can say that God's faithfulness extends to the clouds. He's talking about the same thing. God will be faithful to what he has promised in his love. The scope of his love is endless. If you're a Hebrew looking at these words and you look up the heavens, what they're thinking is that it just extended infinitely as far as the eye could see. During the daytime, through the clouds and up into the blue beyond, and at the nighttime, far into the cosmos, to the stars, there was no limit. So what he's saying is God's love has no limit for you. Now, recently, the world of science was astounded when once again the limitless of the heavens was proved to everyone through the James Webb Space Telescope. They were expecting to find tiny, young, baby galaxies as they looked into the furthest reaches of space, but instead they found what appears to be six massive galaxies in deep space. One scientist from Penn State said, when we got the data, everyone just started diving in, and these massive things popped out really fast. We started doing the modeling and tried to figure out what they were because they were so big and bright. My first thought was we had made a mistake and we would just find it and move on with our lives. But we have yet to find that mistake despite a lot of trying. She also explained that the galaxy that the team discovered, those galaxies were so massive that 99% of the current models of the universe would have to be reworked. It's so huge. The heavens are far greater than we could comprehend. They declare God's immeasurable, great, steadfast love. And the greatness of God's love causes us to delight in God. Who would not want to be associated with a God who's boundless in his steadfast love? He's so majestic. But the truth is, it actually gets better. While God's love is majestic, his righteousness is also majestic. Look at verse 6. He says, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God." And the analogy is simple. Mountains don't move. They're stable. They're unchanging, sure, and reliable. We used to play this really fun game in the car when we were driving through the Rocky Mountains. I grew up in Colorado, and often we'd go up to the mountains, and there were several tunnels. So what we would do is we'd have a competition to see who could hold their breath the longest through these tunnels, which was a totally fine game until you got to the Eisenhower Tunnel, which stretches almost 2 miles under the Continental Divide. It takes about 5 minutes to drive through the Eisenhower Tunnel. And when you're holding your breath, that's a really long time. Going through a tunnel for that long is a really long time. It's on I-70, so you're going at a good clip. There's another option. You could go over Loveland Pass, which takes you up and over the Continental Divide. It's about an hour's worth of driving. It climbs over 2,600 feet to reach an elevation of 12,000 feet because people don't move mountains. We go over them, we go through them, we go around them, but we don't move them. In the same way, God's righteousness is unmovable. He doesn't alter course. Everything that David proclaimed in Psalm 35 about his judgment, God's judgment on the wicked, will never change. Okay, that imprecatory psalm might have seemed a little bit heavy to you, but it's true. Because God's righteous judgments are immovable. More than that, his wisdom in his judgments are unsearchable. So notice verse 6 again. He says, "Your judgments are like a great deep, the great deep." David has now dived into the depths of the ocean where we cannot see. One fascinating secret of the ocean that scientists are still trying to uncover is the battle between the sperm whale and the giant squid. That you can see recent videos where they at least caught one short video of a tentacle of a squid on a whale. They've actually mounted cameras on whales to try to see what's going on underneath. They can't find it, and it's exciting. But how many more secrets do the ocean depths hide? We don't know. And so it is with God's judgments. He has wisdom deeper than the sea so that he can judge the wicked in righteousness with perfect judgment far beyond what we could ever do. So God is majestic in his righteousness, and God is majestic in his love. And now we take those two truths, and in the face of evil, we realize that these are perfectly balanced in God. You know, we may struggle with how do we deal with evil in perfect love and in perfect righteousness. And the reality is that we can't do it perfectly, but God can, and he does. And that truth about God always impacts us. It intensifies our delight to know, yes, God is perfectly righteous and God is perfectly loving, but he knows how to carry that out in our lives. And he can give you the wisdom to seek for that balance in your own life. Not perfectly, but by his grace that you would grow in understanding God's righteousness and his love in your life. You know, next week, the Coffee Evangelistic team is going to be here. 2 weeks from today, then, when we dive into Psalm 37, we're going to see how God's love impacts how we treat evil people. Last week, we saw how God's righteousness impacts how we treat people who mistreat us. But next week in Psalm 37, we're going to see the other side. So it's like David says, okay, here's this problem, here's God's character, and here's the other side of the problem. There's perfect harmony in God's character. And right here, he does make a simple application. Look at the end of verse 6. This is how this impacts you and me. He says, "Man and beast you save, O Lord." God's perfect righteousness and God's perfect love means that God will save you if you trust in him. And think about it. On the cross, we see God's perfect righteousness and God's perfect love on display. God poured out his wrath on sin, on his own son, Jesus Christ. That mountain of righteousness did not move Rather, God saw to it that the worst of it fell upon himself. And in the same act, God demonstrated his love for you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's righteousness and God's love perfectly met the cross. So what we realize is that God will save us, and we can delight in his personal love. And let's not stop and think for a moment that because God is so great and so majestic, we've seen all these grand truths about God, that he's not good or personal towards us. Notice how verse 7 brings this home in an intimate way. Verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. You know, someone recently told me a story of a man who had lost a graduation ring. He was the only one in his family who had the opportunity to go to college, and so this ring was precious to him. And they were looking for it. They hadn't found it for several weeks. And then finally, like, why don't we pray? Let's pray. It's a little thing, but it's a precious thing. And then his wife found it in the zipper pocket of a piece of luggage that they had had. Why were they so concerned about it? It's not a ring you would have been concerned about, but it was precious to them. It was something that was valuable. And that's what this word is saying. God's steadfast love is valuable. It's precious to us. And David's going to describe that love with a threefold cord. Notice the three strands of God's love for you. First, God protects us. Notice verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. David delights to find shelter and care in the love of God. That's the first part of God's love for you. The second part is God's provision. Notice God's provision here in verse 8. He says, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. And really, in God's provision, we find two elements that are embedded into it. First, God's provision is sufficient. That's why we feast. That's why we drink from a river. That's why God is the fountain of life. God's provision for you will never run out. Whatever you're facing today, I can tell you with confidence that God's love for you is more than enough. His provision is sufficient. Not only is it sufficient, it is fully satisfying. The words in the Hebrew, literally, about that feast, describe it as the fatness of your house. It's tasty stuff. The river of your delights is a pun. It's talking about Eden. And when Adam and Eve were fully satisfied and delighting in what God had given them in the Garden of Eden. So in these two strands of God's love, he has his provision, which is satisfying, and it will always sustain you. And then we have his protection, where God keeps you. And then finally, notice God's direction in verse 9. God provides, he protects, and he directs. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. You know, God spoke light into existence, the beginning of creation. But then he sent the light of the world in his Son, Jesus Christ. And for the wicked man who does not fear God, he cuts himself off from that light. He doesn't have any direction. He doesn't know where to go. But for those who turn to God in faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, we see light. God has given us direction from his word. He has told us what we must do because he loves us. The wicked don't have that. We see this threefold cord demonstrated all throughout Scripture: God's provision, his protection, and his direction. When God loves you, he does these three things for you. And one illustration of that is in the story of Ruth. It's a really simple time where God uses Boaz to show his loyal love towards Ruth. Notice Boaz asks Ruth to stay and glean in his field. It says, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. That's direction. She could have gone and gleaned in any given field because she's trying to get some food, and the rules allowed her to come and do that behind the reapers. But Boaz says, stay here. And she knew for the rest of the barley harvest that that's where she would stay. Direction. Then notice God's provision in her life. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And if that weren't enough, Boaz personally serves Ruth provisions at mealtime above and beyond what she could ask or think. Verse 14, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsels in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed her some roasted grain. And she ate, notice it, until she was satisfied and she had some left over. Do you believe God's love can do that for you? So you're satisfied and you have some left over? When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it out for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So Ruth is going along behind the reapers and they're just dumping out bundles of grain for her to pick up. Abundant provision. God loves you like that. It was easier than a toddler's Easter egg hunt for Ruth. She just picked it all up. So it says she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And this act of love from Boaz to Ruth so delighted Ruth and so delighted Naomi. It gave them confidence of God's provision for them in the future. And if you notice really carefully, when Ruth asks Boaz to care for them permanently, to marry her, she says these words, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a Redeemer. And those are the same words we read in verse 7 of Psalm 36. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That's God's love for you. It's how David describes it in Psalm 36. It's how God illustrates it in the story of Ruth. So what about you? Do you take refuge in the shadow of God's wings? Do you delight in his personal, precious love for you? You know, I think for serve the Lord, like David's calling himself a servant of the Lord, we desperately need this truth more than we realize. We need to be reminded of this over and over and over again. Because I think that a lot of Christians are given to the temptation of externalism. What do I mean by that? Well, people often talk about legalism. Legalism is really trying to earn your salvation by doing good works. A person thinks they can be saved by doing good things. And it's very clear from the gospel, and we preach this repeatedly here, and I think most of you would recognize that we can't earn our salvation by doing good things. Most of you would say you don't believe that. But externalism is when we try to live the Christian life apart from the grace of God. We get so caught up in serving God because we know what we're supposed to do that we never spend time gazing at God and seeing how he empowers what we must do. God's love motivates your service. And if you spend your life spinning your wheels, trying to serve God anxiously, but you never take time to gaze at his unshakable righteousness and his unlimited love for you, you are going to burn out. You will. We complain, why aren't there more people serving in this church? Because we're burned out. Or we get a martyr's complex and we complain, why is no one helping me in this house? Or when someone criticizes us, we're devastated. Why don't people appreciate me more? And the root of it is that we're so focused on serving, 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 that we've totally forgotten the love of God that motivates that service. What has God done for you? It's simple, but it's true. We love because he first loved us. That's grace. motivating your service. And we learn what this looks like in the story of Mary and Martha. It says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. Then a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Then when she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. And let's not try to reason around this story or rationalize Martha's attitude. I think oftentimes when we serve the Lord, we try to soften the blow of the story. Jesus said one thing is necessary. That's to gaze on the Lord. And if we don't like that, then it probably means we're more like Martha than we are like Mary. When you gaze on God's love, then you find your delight in the Lord. The pressure's off, okay? You don't have to perform perfectly for God. Yes, we serve the Lord, but it's not like you have to check all the boxes that other people have for you and their expectations. You don't have to check all the boxes that you've listed in your own life of expectations for yourself. You certainly never could have done it in the first place, so why are you striving? Rest in God's love for you and serve Him out of that love. None of us is perfect. None of us can do it completely right. We need God's grace. And when you rest in God's love, it will do wonders for your soul. I remember when I was in college, during my third semester, I took a really heavy class load. I was working as a student on campus, and I also had lots of extracurricular activities going on, and I just did too much. And every time, by the time Thursday rolled around in the week, I was done. I'd be walking back to my dorm room, depressed, full of anxiety, discouraged, just mentally and physically beat and worn out. And I like to call it the Superman complex. I think we do this. We overburden ourselves with the expectations we place on us, and we don't rest in God's love. Then I remember later in life, there was a godly counselor who said to me that sometimes, and it's really hard for people who are doing this to grasp it, sometimes you just need to try less hard. You're trying too hard. Of course, we want to grow and change. We want to become more like Christ. But the motivation for our change and for serving the Lord is never found in ourselves. It's rooted in who God is. So rest in Christ's love for you. And that brings us to the application of this psalm. David realizes this is where it's leading him. When we turn from the allure of evil, and then we focus ourselves on the character of God, His righteousness and His love perfectly in harmony, we should pray that His character would have an impact on our lives. We should pray for the cover of the Lord. We should pray for His care. What do we mean by that? Well, David knew that God's character guaranteed His care. So notice this in verse 10, what he prays. He says, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you." And he uses a word that literally means to cover or to draw over. Like when you get in bed at night and you pull your blankets up over you. Have you ever slept in a bed, or maybe it was on a camping trip or in someone's house, where your sheets didn't cover you? You had a blanket that wasn't long enough, so you pull it up and you have the choice between covering your arms or covering your feet. But you can't cover all of you. What God is saying is that His love stretches over all of you. It's enough. David is praying that God would stretch His love over him. But notice it's always balanced perfectly with God's righteousness. So he continues in the prayer, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart." David wants God's love and his righteousness to cover him perfectly because he knows God has that perfect balance in his character, and his character guarantees our care. So that's why, even though David prays an imprecatory prayer like he prayed in Psalm 35, it's simply a prayer. David never takes vengeance on his enemies. He doesn't do it against Saul. He never does it against Absalom. And in Psalm 37, we're going to see even more wisdom to how we live out God's love in the face of evil. So pray that the Lord would cover you with his love, cover you with his righteousness, and teach you how to do this. Struggling with bitterness in the face of evil, pray that God's love would teach you how to deal with it. If you're struggling with externalism, like we talked about this morning, pray that God's love would cover you. If you struggle with trusting God, pray. But pray in faith, knowing this, that God's character guarantees our salvation. You know, David's still facing threats. He has a clear eye on the love of God, but that doesn't mean there aren't problems around him. So he's motivated now. He's motivated to seek shelter in God's love. Notice verse 11. If God's going to continue his love, this is what it'll look like. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. In David's day, when a king conquered another person, he would put his foot on the neck of the conquered king. It was a way of showing that he had won in his authority. David didn't want his enemies to conquer him. Notice verse 11, he says, nor the hand of wicked drive me away. David had already run in desperation straight into the hands of the Philistines, but that didn't shake his faith. He trusted that the Lord would continue to do good to him as he already had done. So he says it's as good as done. Notice the end, verse 12. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. He says, this is as good as done. I trust your love. I trust your righteousness. And so I can see that you've already defeated my enemies. I trust in you. You know, during World War II, we talked about Winston Churchill. We're going to conclude here. He had the courage to envision a day when Hitler would be defeated, even when all the odds seemed stacked against him. But don't let that make you think for a moment that Churchill was not willing to confront the hard facts. One writer notes that during the war, Churchill created an entirely separate department outside the normal chain of command called the Statistical Office, with the principal function of feeding him, continuously updated and completely unfiltered, the most brutal facts of reality. He relied heavily on this special unit throughout the war, repeatedly asking for facts, just the facts. As the Nazi panzers swept across Europe, Churchill went to bed and slept soundly. I had no need for cheering dreams, he wrote. Facts are better than dreams. You know, in the same way, we can envision a day when God will deal with the evil that surrounds us. But that doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to the facts. Some of you are struggling right now. You're wrestling with God. And you need to look clearly at God's love for you and his righteousness. Confront the brutal facts with an unshakable faith in God's character, because his grace can sustain you. Turn from the allure of evil and delight in the character of God, and then stay there. Pray that God would draw over his love on you and sustain you. This is how we serve the Lord in the face of evil. Let's pray.